This is a study of how the Kingdom of Heaven parables square with the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus is here revealing to his disciples in parabolic form how that the age to come, not our age to come, but their age to come, the period which we call the age of grace, was to proceed. Since we haven't read this in the last couple of lessons, let's go and do it again this morning. We'll begin in verse number 24, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Well, in all three of these parables, if we were to take good as 10 and bad as 0, which way are all three of these parables tending if they are indeed indicative of the church age? Things going from good to bad or bad to good? What's that? Yes, going from very good to very bad. Now let's turn right off to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14, the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. It's the last in a series of seven letters. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, for the last several lessons, we have concentrated on the idea of riches and what they do when they're intermingled with the fallen human nature. And we've looked at verse number 17. Let's read it again. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That was what they said, not the way the Lord said it, saw it. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. A few remarks before we press on will suffice. Riches have a way of corrupting, further corrupting, perhaps we should say, an already corrupt human nature. And we, I think, made the case adequately that we live in a day and age where riches are so commonplace, at least in our nation, and we have become so fabulously wealthy when we compare our condition to our forebears, that it would be easy for us to fall into the same trap that the Israelites did when they became fat and sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. And we, I think, spent sufficient time to see that in the United States of America, that's precisely what has happened. As the wealth of our nation has increased, has our moral status increased along with it? No, there's a counter trajectory. The richer that we've become, the more morally bankrupt and corrupt that we have become. Why is that? We know that it's a principle, and we've established it, I think, to everyone, certainly to my satisfaction. But the question might be asked, why is that? And last time we got together, we talked about the fact that it's due to the corrupt human nature. But precisely, what is it in the human nature and what is it in our surroundings that would gender to this sort of a thing? For you would think that the richer we become, since we're a Christian nation, don't you know, the more we give praise unto the Lord our God for all His bountiful blessings unto us. And yet it seems that the contrary is true. Why is that? And can Christians be affected by it? It would be easy to say, well, of course, the lost, they're corrupt and gender to more corruption. And if it was only the lost, would we spend a great deal of time talking about it? We have little to do with them. What is it in the human nature and what is it in our surroundings that might cause this counter trajectory of riches and moral certitude or strength? Okay, the book of Proverbs does point out the fact that that exists in the human nature, but it doesn't explain why. Yes, the writer of Proverbs says, don't let me be rich, because if I'm rich, all the temptations of the rich will come upon me, and if I am rich, protect me from the temptations that come with riches. Proverbs is filled with wisdom, is it not? So the writer there understood that that was a principle, and we've actually looked in history, especially the history of our nation, and saw that that principle stands in the United States of America, just as it did in Israel. But there's something lacking here that I think we as Christians really need to understand about the matter before we press on. What is it in the human nature and in our surroundings that would cause even a Christian to stand in jeopardy of this very thing? It would be easy to say, well, we've already established that the tares have increased and the wheat has decreased from Ephesus to Laodicea. And so therefore, most of what's being said to the church at Laodicea is being said to the tares, not to the wheat. And we could make a good case for that. But what about those Philadelphian churches that persevere in the Laodicean age? Would there be a temptation to be a Laodicean type of church, even if a assembly was a Philadelphian assembly? I'd have to say that yes, there would. Isn't that self-evident that if Christians are surrounded by tares, there's a strong temptation to give in to the tares? What is it in us as Christians, and what is it in the world in which we interact that forms the basis of that temptation? Or are we immune to it? Am I just wasting your time? That's the proposition. Okay, maybe the temptation to emulate the tares grows out of the old man or the old nature. Do we have any scriptural evidence that that might be the case? How would we make a case for the fact that it would be the old nature in the case of a Christian that would be tempted, and that, I guess you're also saying that the new nature would not be, right? Okay. How would we make a scriptural case for that? So that if we saw a Christian and he was gendering towards the tares, in other words, being wheat but living like the tares, what might we say to him to enlighten him from the scriptures? Or how might we warn ourselves not to go down that path? Or is there some mechanism within us that if we had gone down that path, we might know it? A lot of interesting things here. Okay, we could go to Romans chapter 7 and say that a true, legitimate, born-again believer would experience the struggle that's in Romans chapter 7. Of the old nature against the new nature. Okay. That might serve as a warning. But then it might not. Because every Christian, no matter what he does externally, will enter into the Romans chapter 7 experience. Whether he's a drunkard or a thief, or has attained a great deal of spiritual maturity. Do you think there are elements of the Romans chapter 7 experience even in the life of a mature Christian? Sure, of course. In fact, the more mature the Christian is, the greater the struggle becomes. So that might be a factor, but I think there could be other things that we ought to take into account. Because that struggle is going to come into the life of every Christian, regardless whether he's emulating the tares or living as wheat. What is it? And it certainly does have to do with the old nature. But I need scriptures. We've been over this enough now in other messages that we should have a rudimentary handle on this. What might be the temptation of a Philadelphian living in the Laodicean age? How would you know if your assembly is tilting towards Laodiceanism? Is that a word? Or Philadelphianism? If the press can make it up as they go along, indulge me a bit. What might be the warning signs? Okay. The rule of the people. Yes, we spent some time on that. Democracy. Probably not a good idea. Once we understand the human nature. Here are some good things to think about. what is it within us and within the system in which we live that would provide a basis of temptation for even a Christian to give in to the Laodicean idea? Doesn't mean that you could lose your salvation, but it might be a terrific distraction if you wanted to grow spiritually. Do you suppose a Christian in a Laodicean church is going to grow spiritually? If he did, it would be in spite of the assembly, not because of it. So what might be the warning signs, and how would we understand how the warning signs work in the context of our surroundings? I keep using the word surroundings. I keep using the word system. If you can understand this principle, you'll understand so much about everything. Not just the Laodicean church, but politics and the world. What's the ocean that the tares swim in? What's it called? Loudly, please. The world system. The scriptural word is cosmos. The cosmos is that ordered system of the prince and the power of the air, and it's tailored to exactly answer to what? It's custom made for something. You can talk about the world system till you're blue in the face, but if there aren't any takers, then the system becomes irrelevant. It's almost like being an Americanist today. Good. You're going right down the path that I want us to consider this morning. The system of the world is custom crafted to fill a bill, to fill a need. It's custom crafted for the fallen human nature. It's a hand and glove fit. Satan has ordered the cosmos so that it fits every need of a rebel against God. It's just like a ball and socket joint. You can have the socket joint, but if there isn't a mating part for it, it's created in vain. Satan has custom crafted his cosmos to answer to the corrupt human nature. They fit together like hand and glove. Have you ever heard the old expression of a fish out of water? What gives rise to that expression, a fish out of water? Is it not the idea that the fish is trying to live in an environment that's not suitable to its physical configuration? It can't breathe air. It has gills. It has to swim in water. Worldlings have to live in the world because it's the ocean that they swim in. It answers to their moral needs. They're lost and undone. The system itself is in rebellion against God because it's led and was made by the chief rebel against God. And all the little rebels come and feed from the mother's milk of the system. Does that make sense to you? Can you see the folly then of the church trying to reform the world? Can you see the folly of a preacher instead of preaching the gospel and trying to see folks come to Christ and get saved, instead of doing that, going out and doing all the social stuff the churches have fallen into, like, let's go out and bust up all the stills and close down the saloons, put the saloon keeper out of business. What's the folly in doing that? Can somebody explain to me, or should the church be doing that? Should that be the business of the church, to close down the saloons? Should it be the business of the church to close down the houses of ill repute? What is the business of the church? Okay. There's some anecdotal evidence. But did Billy Sunday use political pressure to close the saloons? Or did the people that closed the saloons use political pressure to do it? Stop and think about this for a moment. We're sitting in a fundamental, independent Baptist church, which could trace its lineage, if you'd care to do so, back to a guy named J. Frank Norris, who was famous for doing the same thing. He was going to close down every saloon in Dallas, Texas. He succeeded in doing it for a very short period of time, but it didn't take long for him to come back. What's the folly in trying to do a thing like that? Or is there folly in it? Is that the church's job, to try to reform the cosmos? And that's really what it is, isn't it? Are saloons a part of the church, or are they a part of the cosmos? Are houses of ill repute part of the church, or are they part of the cosmos? Well, then, what does it come down to? Is it the job of the church to deal with the cosmos? It is. Amen. Good thinking. Exactly. Exactly. The cosmos is under condemnation already. We're not supposed to go out and enact the condemnation. We can't. That's God's thing. We deal with individual human beings because when they come to Christ and they are born again, then they won't live in that realm either anymore. They won't live in the realm of Satan. It's absolute folly for the church to ever take its eye off the ball, and the ball is the preaching of the gospel, because that's the only thing that gets men and women out of the cosmos and allows their life to be lived on an entirely new plane. So the question then arises, how could a Christian then, who has resurrection life, be tempted to live in the cosmos? Because there are a lot of Christians that put their bank account ahead of assembling themselves in the study of the Word of God and prayer. Is there something in a Christian? Of course, it's the old nature. The old nature has as its natural realm of existence the cosmos. It still lives there. So there's a tug going on. Where will the life be lived? In the realm of God or in the realm of the cosmos? Now, the cosmos is an ordered system. What are the pillars upon which that system stands? Every system has to have pillars upon which it stands. Our constitutional republic had pillars upon which it stood. Well, so does the cosmos. What are the pillars upon which the cosmos stands? And this will help us to understand this idea of riches and how they can corrupt and why that might even be a danger for Christians. And we're living in an optimum time for a Christian to really be tempted. What are the pillars upon which the cosmos stands? I'll just give you one hint, Revelation 17 and 18. Okay. Yes. Okay. That's a good generalization. If Satan is for it, Christians ought to be against it. But that is a generalization, and I've asked now for specifics. What are the pillars upon which the cosmos stands? Because if we understand the pillars upon which that system stands, we'll understand when we're being tempted by it. We'll know what we're dealing with as Christians. We won't be blindsided. It stands upon two pillars. Revelation 17 and 18. There you go. The cosmos stands on the two pillars of economics and religion. Economics and religion. If you'll stop and think about this and consider the last 6,000 years of human history, it'll all start falling into place. What are wars fought over? Two major things. Money or economics and religion. Those are the two things. Can you think of anything else that major wars have ever been fought over? What was the Civil War fought over? I'm getting blank stares. I'm just testing to see if you can apply this knowledge. It was fought over money, absolutely. It was fought over money. The North was economically pillaging the South. Was there a religious component to it too? How many of you know what Beecher's Bibles are? How many of you know who Beecher was? How many of you know who abolitionists were? Loudly, please. Henry Ward Beecher was an abolitionist. Let me ask you a question. Is slavery a good thing? Is slavery part of the world system? Do you suppose using worldly means to abolish a worldly evil would be a wise thing to do? What would be God's way of freeing slaves? Yes, salvation is the only way of setting the captives free. Would there be something wrong with trying to use worldly means? Now, somebody needs to tell me yet what Beecher's Bibles are. Were they King James Version or American Standard? Oh, wait, that didn't come out until 1901 or some such. No, it wouldn't be the American Standard. I wonder what Beecher's Bibles were. A long pause to let this sink in. I know some of you are probably wondering, where's he going with this? What does this have to do with Laodicea? Oh, everything. Everything in the world, so to speak. The worldly church couldn't make up its mind. Wasn't hot, wasn't cold. Close down the saloons and the whole world will soon become Christian. Close down the houses of ill repute and we'll have a Christian nation. That's all it takes. What are Beecher's Bibles? I'm giving you something right out of the pages of history here that you can look at. They're hard facts. Historians have tried to glaze over it and say the war between the states was fought over slavery. Well, that's partially true, but the effort was misdirected. Henry Ward Beecher was an abolitionist, but he was also something else. What was he? He was a preacher. He sure was. He was a preacher, a big name, high horsepower, Protestant preacher. And what were the Protestants in the North doing? Sending Beecher's Bibles to the South. So far it sounds like a good idea, until you figure out that Beecher's Bibles were really cases of rifles. They tried to organize a slave revolt in the South by arming them. Why would a high horsepower Protestant preacher use means like that to end slavery, when if he'd ever read his Bible, he would know that there's only one that sets the captives free? Does this give you an idea of what Laodiceanism is all about? It looks good on the outside, but it's built on the same system as the worldlings use. It's part of the cosmos, trying to use worldly means rather than the preaching of the gospel to free the slaves. And you know what the interesting thing about it is? Somebody tell me what the interesting thing about it is. Many of the slaves were free before Lincoln came along. Where do you think that song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord," came from? Some Connecticut Yankee made it up. Yes. Many of the slaves in the South were free because they were Christians. Well, their masters were sitting up in the plantation house, going to the Presbyterian church, sipping their wine and committing adultery. The slaves were down by the river worshiping Jesus. Never heard that before, did you? There's only one that sets the captives free, and you can't use the means of the world to produce the works of God. And that's exactly what they did. Now somebody tell me how that ties together with Rick Warren, because somebody would say, oh preacher, that was 100 years ago. More than 100 years ago. Surely, that wouldn't have anything to do with the day and age in which we live. How do Beecher and his Bibles tie together with Rick Warren and Benny Hinn and all the rest of that cadre? False doctrine, yeah. Exactly. Trying to use the old human nature. That's what psychology is rooted in, isn't it? Psychology and psychiatry, the twin stepchildren of the devil, are rooted in an understanding of the old nature. What are they trying to do? What's Dobson's claim to fame? I hear he's retiring, and not a moment too soon. Sure, the psychologists moved in big as so-called Christian counselors. Did they use the Bible for their Christian counseling? They pretended to. But what has Dobson actually tried to do? What's been a great thrust of his ministry? Yes, he's tried to reform what's wrong in our political system. And by the way, is abortion wrong? Is opposing abortion wrong? No, it's a good thing. But should we take up arms and begin to kill the infidels? What's the only sure way to change the abortionist's heart? Yes. Just before you pull the trigger. We have civil laws against murder too, don't we? Do you suppose capital punishment would change his heart? Does God take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, He doesn't. And what's the only way that the wicked can have of salvation? Churches that preach the gospel, not the ones that live in the cosmos and try to use worldly means to do the work of God. Do you suppose Dobson would be one of those guys that you could say isn't hot or cold? He's not cold. He's not denying Christ. But he's not hot. He's not preaching the gospel either. What a bully pulpit that guy's got. If he wasted less time on psychology and used it constructively to preach the gospel to the lost, especially lost church people, who is most of his audience, wouldn't you say? The tares in the Laodicean church, they're his audience. They're Rick Warren's audience. Don't let me leave him out. What's his problem? He's just doing in spades what the social gospel preachers in Henry Ward Beecher's day were doing. That's all. Does a Christian have any place in the American government? Well, yes, they do. Sure they do. If more Christians ran for public office and Christians voted for them, do you think there might be a difference in the agenda in the halls of Congress? Maybe we wouldn't call them Congress creatures anymore. Do you think Christians may have capitulated and turned the thing over to them? I think so too. The Laodicean church. Can you see all the temptations that there is for a real Christian? A real Christian might say, well, the world is so corrupt. Yeah, but we have to live here while we're here. Do you think God wants you to vote? Who instituted civil government? Whose institution is it? Are Christians supposed to turn it over to the cosmos? No. Little caveat there. Said we were going to move on to verse number 18, but we're going to have to hurry. Verse number 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What's verse number 18 saying to the Laodicean church? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I counsel thee, buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. What's he saying to this church? Poor, wretched, blind, naked. He said the Sardians were dead. Loudly, please. Yes, he's saying to repent and return unto him. But what's he saying about the spiritual condition of those in the Laodicean church? Loudly, please. They're spiritually bankrupt. Is there a plainer term than that? Spiritually bankrupt. Yeah, they are spiritually bankrupt. Maybe it goes a little further than that. We need to say it a little plainer than that. They're lost! They're lost! They're tares! What does right raiment have to do with spiritual condition? I just picked an easy one. Are the people cast into the lake of fire wearing white raiment? Well, who is? They're lost. They're lost. The leaven, that slow poison, has done its work well. But have they abandoned the name of Christ? No, not necessarily. Does Benny Hinn talk about Christ? Does Rick Warren talk about Christ? Does Rick Warren talk about spiritual principles? Yeah, he does. Rick Warren hasn't said that God is dead yet. Yet. Can you see the sham? They talk about all these things. They speak the great swelling words, just like Jude said they would, to deceive the hearts of the simple. They say Jesus, 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 over and over and over, chant it like a mantra. But they're naked. They have the appearance of being something that they're not. Do you think that's dangerous? Why would the wolf wear sheep's clothing? Of course. Of course. They're naked. See, they're not completely cold because they're talking about the things of Christ, but they're not hot either because they're not saved. The dying embers of religion. That's what you got here. Verse number 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. What kind of gold do you suppose he's talking about? The kind that everybody thinks is in Fort Knox? And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Do you suppose the Laodiceans thought they saw? Do you think that the average tare in the average church that says Jesus every once in a while I mean, they selected so that their next priest or preacher would at least say Jesus once somewhere during the Sunday sermon. They were tired of that last guy that didn't. Verse number 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why would Christ even bother warning them? Because he loves them, just like he loves the people that are outside of this so-called Laodicean church. For God so loved the world. He loves lost church members, just like he loves lost non-church members. But I'll tell you what, the Laodiceans are standing in a place of great danger because they've deceived themselves. Why do you think it says in verse number 18, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see? They're blind. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us your word. For Lord, we live in an age when we need this warning. Your children need to see this for what it is, lest they also be tempted. And Lord, every one of us ought to understand that our human nature wants to go down that path because it's ideally suited for the old nature. And Lord, we know that Satan works by deception. He attempts to blind. Lord, he attempts to lead us as believers to live in the flesh. And Laodiceanism is the life in the flesh, made to look religious. Help us to be able to see these things and give us spiritual discernment. For Lord, there are many that would come to us and start asking questions about these things. What about tongues? What about Rick Warren? What about all these religious leaders? And Lord, we'd have an opportunity to do what those religious leaders refuse to do, and that's to give somebody the gospel. Lead them to you, the only one that can free them from their captivity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.